Dr. Myers has asked me to read two selections from the letters of the Apostle Paul. They are related to the sermon topic for the morning. As in all the churches, women are not to be allowed to speak to their meeting, but should keep their places as the law teaches. If there is something they want to know, they can ask their own husbands at home. A woman must listen quietly and with the proper submission. I do not permit a woman to be a teacher, nor to be in positions of authority over men.
I realize that I put Allison Myers in a rather stressful position when I asked her to read the Apostle Paul's remarks about women in the church. I can't know how wise Paul may have been for his own time, but I consider him absolutely wrong for this time. Long ago in the Congregational Church, women were liberated from the restrictive world in which the apostle lived. In this church, women address the congregation frequently, and nobody is shocked, unless it is some jaundiced male who is shocked at how good they are. And I do think males that provincial are in short supply in this group. And if the verse about a woman's asking her husband at home if she wants to know something is to be read to Mrs. Kaiser or to Mrs. Myers, I'd like our moderator, Dr. Crow, to consider that his job, not mine. Some of our brightest and best women are, by loss or by choice, without a husband at home. If Paul's advice is complete and final, they would have to remain puzzled. There'd be no one to ask. I am grateful to the Congregational Church that women have had for so long a vital and equal role in it. Having come to this church late, I can say to you that the strength and support and wisdom of the women in it was the single most pleasant surprise it gave me. The church I grew up in was quite different. It kept women in virtual slavery for years, and still does. I remember Oscar, a man with a mediocre junior high school education, who blundered along as director of the Bible school, while Elizabeth, a university graduate with degrees in school supervision, was confined to a kindergarten class lest she be seen as lording it over men. And I recall Martha, who was not permitted to get out of her seat in a Bible class and go to the blackboard to illustrate a point, even though she was a college professor and an expert on the topic under discussion. The eldership, made up exclusively of men, ruled that she could speak only while seated. In that way, to use Paul's phrase, she would not be dominating men. If anything could demonstrate the folly of reading the Bible with a kind of wooden literalness, surely this could. If we forget that the Bible was written out of and for a particular culture in a particular time, and try to make every line of it fit a Christian world 2,000 years later, we will multiply mistakes. The roots of discrimination against women go deep into church history and biblical writing, and I may as well say quickly, though I regret having to say it, that the Bible itself must take a large share of the blame for the restrictions under which women have chafed for centuries. To begin with, Although God is defined as spirit and therefore sexless, he is presented in Judeo-Christian writings as a male. It is unthinkable. It would have been unthinkable that he should be represented on earth by a daughter rather than by a son. And even the Holy Spirit, whatever that may be, and I'm not sure I've ever met anyone who seemed to know for sure, even the Holy Spirit is referred to with masculine pronouns. So male-oriented was the Jewish culture that I think it would have been impossible for the writers to have spoken otherwise. There is a story told by now in countless versions which illustrates how deeply ingrained this culture concept is in us, how inevitably we reflect the values of that older world. In the story, somebody, a saintly rabbi, a mystic caught up in holy ecstasy, even in one version, a lost astronaut, chances to see God face to face and live to tell about it. The anxious crowds back home can hardly wait. What is God really like? Let's pick the astronaut. The astronaut is so embarrassed that he is reluctant to speak. You'd be shocked, he warns them. You'd never believe it. They insist. What is God really like? Tell us. And so finally, with much hesitation, he says, well, to begin with, she's black. Now that was a nervous and uncomfortable little laugh. But 15 years ago, I told that story in another church and there was dead silence. I remember thinking, I'm in the wrong place. But at the time, I didn't intend to stay anyway. So I paid no attention to my own warning. I expected you to be different and to laugh, perhaps a little more vigorously than you did. But wouldn't some of you have to say, in all honesty, that the punchline does make you just a little bit uncomfortable, as if it might be slightly irreverent? There is a deeply ingrained prejudice in favor of the masculine and the white, and that punchline slaps them both. It's a joke, by the way, that would mean nothing in many cultures. In India, for example, Kali, an incarnation of the Hindu mother goddess, is both female and black. Ancient Europe had no gods, only the great goddess. Very ancient Europe. A goddess who was immortal, changeless, and omnipotent. People who farmed usually had a fertility goddess, though she might have a partner. People who kept flocks usually had a masculine, kingly god. When the two types of societies clashed, as they did when the nomadic Hebrews invaded the settled land of Canaan, religious war was inevitable. The Canaanites had both male and female deities, Baal and Anath, for example, and Egypt had Osiris and Isis. But the Jews did not have the luxury of multiple gods. Believing in only one, they had to choose. Hebrew had no neuter pronoun. God was either he or she, and out of their patriarchal past, the Hebrews chose the masculine. Modern apologists for the Bible, who cannot bear that it should betray a cultural bias, like to construct a romantic reading of the Adam and Eve story and tell us that Eve came from Adam's side as a symbol of woman's equal partnership with man. It would be nice to think that the Genesis writer really intended that. But there is not, I think, a shred of evidence for such a reading, not to mention the obvious fact that if that's what the story meant, the Jewish people for hundreds of years missed the point of it. We'd like to read our present feelings into the old story of the garden, so we point out that it was Eve who had to be tempted, that Adam failed even to put up a fight. But that is not the way the Apostle Paul read that story. In fact, in one remarkable place, he says that the reason women should be quiet in the church is that Adam was created first and Eve afterwards, and that it was not Adam who was gullible, but Eve who was the one deceived. That seems curiously backwards to us. We would say that if Eve disobeyed because she was fooled, and Adam disobeyed knowing exactly what he was doing, then Eve is the more innocent of the two. But Paul was a trained rabbi, and so if woman was not to be blamed for willful disobedience, then she had to be blamed for not being smart. Those of us who are deeply moved by the life of Christ, and I am one, are glad he set aside the masculine privilege of too easy divorce, a step that could not have been popular when he suggested it, and that he discussed God with women, although others thought them totally unworthy of such attention. A man was shamed to enter into public dialogue with a woman. In one of the most famous tales of the New Testament, Christ delivered a woman accused of a sexual transgression from a mob of very self-righteous men. But it still would have been unthinkable in his day for the 12 apostles to be other than male. And in the centuries that followed, the old prejudice came back with a vengeance. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, reflected the feelings of most of the church fathers when he pronounced in the 3rd century that women were the devil's gateway. Thomas Aquinas, for whom a lovely church in Wichita is named, came up later with a fascinating theory. He decided that a female was born only as a kind of biological accident. She was a sort of misbegotten male, conceived under defective influences of some kind, like an ill wind from the south. Plato, popular as a teacher for Renaissance man, was not sure whether he should place women among the reasoning creatures or among the beasts. It became a theological question to argue whether or not women had souls. Luther, despite a decision to marry, supported the prevailing idea. Take women out of the household, he said, and they are good for nothing. Woman is born to keep house. It is her lot, her law of nature. I'm trying to guarantee this morning that none of my group defects to the Lutheran Church. Luther's position, wrong-headed as it may sound today, was a little more understandable in a time when almost no women were educated. It is only recently that women have been thought worthy of a university education. The Congregational Church in Wichita was ahead of many and in tune with its own liberal past in wanting a main building in the college it founded to be a seminary for women, so that what became Wichita State University would be the Vassar of the West. I well remember one day in Oxford when a friend showed me the chambers of the famous Oxford Union Debate Society and told me that no woman had ever been allowed on the floor, and only in recent years in the galleries above. I was young enough at the time, I suppose, to think that that was funny rather than tragic. It is one mark of the success of the liberation movement that if someone said such a thing to us now, we'd look first in astonishment and then in utter dismay. I don't mind admitting that I have been irritated at times by some of the peripheral antics that came along with the revolution. All major movements have a lunatic fringe, and this long overdue movement had its. The mother I read about some time back who wanted a sex change for her son so that he could avoid the horror of growing up male. A saint in the new church who wants the word woman dropped from use because it has in it the dreaded three syllables, M-A-N. But those absurdities are not typical. I have thought it sad sometimes when the continuing movement to liberate women seemed to threaten other women who are fulfilled in the role of wife, mother, homemaker, housekeeper. It bothers me to hear someone with a talent for making a home a happy place and who enjoys doing it refer to herself deprecatingly as only a housewife. It doesn't help to foster the only a housewife cliche in order to do away with the other one, that woman's place is inevitably in the home. No woman should be made to feel inferior if her tastes and talents lead her to choose the creating of a home. And I've been bothered at times by the motherhood who needs it bit, which crops up occasionally from the far left field. I think some do need motherhood and want it and are fulfilled in it, as they could be in no other way. But I believe just as strongly that there are many single women and married women without children who are warm and happy people, fulfilled in themselves and helping to fulfill others. I caught on after a misguided adolescence that we sometimes put cruel and foolish pressure on people to marry and have children who have not the inclination for either. And now back to Paul, with whom we started. I am happy to remind you that despite his harsh words to Timothy and to the Corinthian church, it was he himself who wrote the great principle we believe and practice. I don't think he fully sensed all its implications, and perhaps he was not personally ready for it, but it sowed the seeds of equality 20 centuries ago, at the very moment, almost, when the Jewish historian Josephus was saying, in every respect, woman is inferior to man. The apostle, moved by his dream of a kingdom, wrote the charter for all true liberty. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever others may do, those of us who profess that faith must seek endlessly the ways of fulfilling personality, male or female, in a world that still finds a thousand ways to restrict them. Amen.